This evening, we continue with our series on human social relations, dealing with the relationship between the family and kinsmen. This was quite a difficult lecture for me to work out, and a lot of it has got to do with degrees of marriage, so I hope you bear with me, but I've taken it to the extent to which I found directives in the Bible dealing with this subject. Perhaps a good way for us to start the lecture would be to look at the diagram on the very last page. On the extreme right-hand side of the diagram, you see that there are 10 generations of people, one under the other, going down vertically. That is what is known as lineal relatives. Whereas those relatives mentioned on the same line horizontally are called collateral relatives. So please remember those two terms. Lineal relatives, meaning those that descend from you or whom you descend from, and collaterals are those that are related to you by a common ancestor, but collaterals, people being your own age, more or less. Your own generation, that is. I was getting to some crunchy questions first, and then see whether we can get answers for the questions from the Bible. I'm not able to answer all of these questions at this stage of examining Scripture. There may not be answers, but perhaps Scripture will give us some directives. On page 27, how frequently should an uncle visit his nephews? Or second, what are one's obligations toward a lonely maiden aunt? Third, should one who is a Martin ever break off a friendship with a neighboring McCoy just because the Martins and the McCoys have started a long-standing feud again? Well, of course, the other side of the state, they would say, or used to say, yes. Hopefully we're more civilized here out west. If your fifth cousin dies without leaving a will, and you are the only living next of kin, should the state be able to confiscate that property? Would you risk your life to save your ungrateful nephew, as Abraham risked his life to save his nephew Lot? I can give you a scripture for that, Genesis 14. What should our attitude be, perhaps some of you have this problem, to a half-grandniece aged 25 who insists on spending her vacations with her half-great-aunt without ever offering her remuneration? And last, in a godly land with a godly legal system, and this is a difficult question to answer, should an atheistic grandson be entitled to inherit from a devoutly Christian grandfather who dies without leaving a will? It's a good question. Inherit contrary to what everyone knows would have been the wishes of his pious grandfather, should the state be allowed to disinherit him, because it can be established that he was totally at variance with his grandfather's life and world view. I don't know what the answer is to that. Maybe some of you can research it and let me know. All right, the family and kinsmen. We'll start off with the old chestnut that Billy Graham once spent 15 minutes trying to answer, and did answer, on a color movie strip. Where did Cain get his wife? This is a problem frequently asked by mockers. Of course, they falsely assume that Cain did not meet his wife before he arrived in the land of Nod. So, they reason, she must have descended from other people than Adam and Eve, and that Cain only found her in the land of Nod. Therefore, the conclusion is drawn, the Bible would be wrong in pointing to Adam as the father of the entire human race, because Cain's wife, Mrs. Cain, would then not be a descendant of Adam. However, Scripture almost suggests that Cain had already married his wife before the time of his banishment. So then, in fact, Mrs. Cain was only one of the many sons and daughters of Adam who were mentioned later in the following chapter, Genesis chapter 5. Of course, if we take this explanation, and I feel it's the right explanation, we would have to grant that Cain married his own sister, or perhaps married a niece, a descendant of one of his brothers or sisters, in which case they, in their turn, would have had to have married one of their sisters. And I think we should admit that this is what must have taken place. But such a brother-sister marriage at that time of the world's history, at the very beginning of the human race, when sin had only been in the world for a little time and sin had not spread and become as horrible a factor as it is now, was not at that time incestuous. You know, even the communists have the problem of figuring out what happened at the very beginning of the human race. Karl Marx, for example, admitted in primitive times the sister was the wife, and that was moral. I think the problem disappears when we remember that Adam married his own rib. To marry yourself is perhaps a little weirder than marrying your own brother or sister. When we see that Adam married his own rib, as it were, then the fraternal relationship of Cain to his wife is not really so surprising. Now let's deal with why incest would be wrong today then, if it wasn't at the beginning of the human race. Even before the fall, the general implication was that marriages were only to be contracted between collaterals or near collaterals of approximately the same generation. In other words, seems to me scripture implies that you should marry someone more or less your own age, of your same generation, and that this was the situation before the fall. You remember what God said to Adam and Eve: for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Of course, it doesn't say your wife couldn't be a great deal younger than you, but you're leaving father and mother and apparently cleaving to someone who is suitable to you in every sense of the word, also roughly suitable as far as age is concerned, I would propound it. Of course, the Protestant reformers, many of them looked at it slightly differently. Farrell, friend of Calvin's, when Farrell was 80, to Calvin's horror, married a young girl of 20, and John Knox got married to a young girl just out of her teens when Knox was nearly 66, and the godliest teacher of theology in the United States until recently, Professor John Murray of Philadelphia, was a bachelor all his life, and he retired and went back to Scotland where he was born, and after he was 70, married a lady considerably younger than himself, and had two children and then died. So this does happen, and perhaps Calvin was harsh in saying that it's almost sinful to marry someone a great deal older than younger than you. Yet it does seem to me, reading the Bible, that Adam and Eve were roughly of the same age. They were suitable for one another age-wise too. Another reason why this would be desirable is that when you get married, at least if you get married when one of the parties is young and fertile and capable of having children, that one should desire to have those children that God would give you. It's not wrong for aged people to get married when they know before they get married they can't have children because they're beyond the age, but it is wrong, I submit, for people who are young enough to be able to have children and who are fertile to not want to have children when they get married. Well, now, surely this would mean that if a 20-year-old boy marries a 60-year-old woman, such as happens now and then, particularly if the boy is poor and the woman's very rich, that this is a somewhat of a minus in the marriage from the word go, because the boy would not be able to have children by that wife, which he would presumably be able to have by other wives. And as you read the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall, it's clear that one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why man and woman were to marry was to raise children. I don't believe it was the most important reason. The most important reason was to help one another and to comfort one another, but a reason for the marriage was also for the production of children. So for all of these reasons, I would feel that the general rule is marriage should generally be between mutually fertile collaterals. people of the same age or generation, or near collaterals. Perhaps between a person of one generation and the next generation, but hardly between a very old man and a very young girl, between, say, a third or fourth generation and the first generation. That seems to introduce too great a disparity. In fact, as you read Scripture, we'll see that marriage is never tolerated between direct lineal ancestors and their much younger descendants. Going back to that diagram on the last page, the people in the extreme right-hand side in Scripture never marry one another or marry a similar person like that of the opposite sex. You don't find Scripture telling you of marriages between grandmothers and their grandsons, for example. Only with the spread and the intensification of sin after man's fall did marriages between closely related collaterals, such as brothers and sisters and half-brothers and half-sisters, become increasingly undesirable. Why? Well, this was especially so after the Great Flood. From the wide-scale deluge from above during the catastrophe of the flood, the water canopy, which apparently covered at least the inhabited part of the earth in the days before the flood, seems to have been greatly reduced or even abolished, this water canopy. Well, the result of that is that the air is a lot clearer now than it probably was before the flood, and more cosmic rays can reach this earth now after the flood from outer space. Of course, that's the chief reason why we age and finally die, of natural causes, cosmic rays breaking down our bodies faster than the cells can build up again. So before the flood, this would explain, of course, when less cosmic rays were getting through to the earth on account of all that water envelope in the air filtering a lot of them out. It would explain why before the flood people lived such vast ages. And I think it would also explain after the flood two things. First of all, the cosmic rays are now coming down on us and shortening our life, but also they are having a much more disastrous effect on our genes, which is part of our body, which determine template pattern of our children, than was the case before the flood. Consequently, many destructive genetic changes were brought about in man, particularly after the flood, which had not been so pronounced prior to the flood, but after the fall. One of the results of this, I submit, would be that marriage between closely related collaterals and near collaterals after the flood gradually became rarer and rarer and even reprehensible, something to be repudiated. For example, after the flood, as opposed to before the flood, there are no records of marriages between full brothers and full sisters, or between parents and their children, which are not universally frowned upon. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I hear of such abominable things happening in the congregation, which are unknown even amongst the heathen, which are universally reprehended, namely that a man takes his own mother." Probably means his stepmother, though it may mean his own blood mother. Even marriages between parties less closely related than that became increasingly less common, both as regards the scale on which they occurred, as well as regards the ever-widening degree of close relationship concerned. Thus, in the time of Abraham, one could still marry one's half-sister. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. In the time of Isaac, however, one could only marry one's cousin or cousin's child. In the time of Esau and Jacob, one could marry one's grandfather's grandchild by a different wife. I guess that would be a half-grandchild or a step-grandchild, whatever you want to call it. Or you could marry your grandfather's brother's great-grandchild. And at the time of Moses, you could still marry your aunt. That may, by the way, or may not mean a blood aunt. It may be an aunt by marriage. You haven't checked it out. Subsequently, however, marriages and sexual relations were forbidden with a mother, father, stepmother, mother-in-law, sister or brother, half-sister or half-brother, granddaughter, daughter-in-law, son-in-law, blood aunt or uncle, or uncle's wife, and even marriage with a sister-in-law, except after her husband's death. And even then, the latter marriage was only permitted for the purposes of the levy rate, which we'll deal with a little later. Accordingly, the general principle was to reprehend, to disapprove of sexual intercourse with first-degree collaterals and half-collaterals, and with first- or second-degree linear relatives and their spouses and their children, in order not to mix blood within these degrees of relationship. It's all set out there in the Law of Moses, as I've recorded. Certainly, such prohibitions are not just only biblical, but they are even genetically full of wisdom. Even in 1967, a study of the postnatal afterbirth growth of incestuous children born of 6 father-daughter and 7 brother-sister matings revealed great abnormalities in the children. 3 of those 13 children died of great physical malfunctions before they were 7 years old. Of the rest, the other 10, 5 of them were subnormal, with IQs of ranging from less than 59 through 76. Only 5 of the 13 children, or 38%, were relatively normal. Other studies revealed that fully 10% of children born of marriages between first cousins are abnormal. Clearly, a too close relationship between parents in post-diluvian times produces a disastrous genetic mix in the makeup of their children. And with each successively more and more closely interbred generation, the problem becomes compounded. The Amish, Pennsylvania, and Iowa are very closely interrelated by intermarriage for many generations, and it's remarkable that there is quite a high percentage of congenital defective children born to them as a group, to a much lesser extent the Mennonites. But even the Mennonites in these remote areas show a much greater degree of congenitally defective children than the average non-Amish or non-Mennonite citizen of this land. At this point, one could ask, getting back to the question raised after last week's lecture, questions similar to a woman that gets pregnant after being raped. Well, now, supposing she's been raped by her own father or brother, horror of horrors. And one can be extremely compassionate for that situation. But bear in mind that the chances are still 37%. Is that right? Yeah. There's still a 38% chance that that incestuous child could be born relatively normal. Now, is one going to destroy that child, even that incestuous child, before it's born, when the chance is greater than 1 in 3 that it will be relatively normal? Is one going to destroy that child just because the chances are 3 to 13, not a very high percentage, somewhat less than 25%, that the child will die before it's 7 or have some birth defect? Consider 2 further things. If one is to make this exception in the case of incestuous rape, a girl that got into trouble through her boyfriend that she wasn't related to could lie to the doctor and claim that she had incestuously been raped as a means of getting around this provision. And then one also needs to bear in mind that she has to live with that ever after the event. So even in the event of incest, I personally feel that one should not ever allow the abortion there, unless, as I say, the the mother's life is actually being threatened. And finally, what a strange kind of logic it is to want to destroy an unborn baby on account of the sin of its father, rather than destroying the father, or if necessary, the mother. Strange to take it out on the baby, don't you think? All right, now let's look at polygamy. Now, God's standard here is clear. Before the fall, man was and had to be monogamous. Not monotonous, but monogamous. One little boy was once asked by his school teacher, what is monogamy? No, what is monotony? And he answered, that's the practice of having only one wife. Well, we're talking about monogamy, not monotony. Notice what God says to Adam and Eve. A man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and these two, these twain, shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus repeats that again in dealing with a question on divorce in Matthew chapter 19. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. It's clear, too, when you consider the very nature of the sex act, that it cannot involve more than two people at the same time, which shows how unnatural polygamy and all of these group sex activities must be. You can see that as soon as you think about it. After the fall, and before Calvary, however, polygamy was tolerated, but it was never condoned. After Calvary, polygamy is to be phased out amongst polygamists converted to Christianity. Which polygamists who have become Christians may not, while still polygamists, hold church office. Polygamy is to be prohibited in respect of unmarried or monogamous Christians. And in glory, of course, there will be no continuation even of existing marriages or contracting of new marriages at all, apart, of course, from the monogamous marriage of Christ the bridegroom to the church of his bride, to which heavenly marriage between Christ and the church all present earthly monogamous marriages point. The problem is, what about the situation between the fall and Calvary? Well, clearly, polygamy was tolerated then even among the people of God. Why? Well, perhaps it was tolerated to facilitate the rapid multiplication of God's people in a hostile, unbelieving environment. It's true, of course, that the evil Lamech was the first polygamist and male chauvinist, threatened to beat up his wives if they didn't jump to attention every time he yelled. Genesis 4. But we've got to recognize that godly men such as Jacob and Gideon and Elkanah and David also had multiple wives. I've omitted Abraham here because technically Hagar was not his wife but his concubine, his wife's servant. And I think the scripture teaches that that was sinful for Abram to listen to his wife and to take her as his concubine. But we'll omit Abraham here. I think it's clear, though, looking at those clear cases of polygamy amongst men of God, Jacob, Gideon, Elkanah, and David, that their very polygamy caused them nothing but heartache. If you'd like to check out those texts I've given there, you'll see what terrible problems every single case of this polygamy led to. The classic example, of course, is Solomon's polygamy, which reduced Israel to idolatry. Now, very interestingly, like incest, polygamy too showed a steady decline during Old Testament times, a decline both intensively and extensively. Intensively, there is no polygamous marriage to two or more blood sisters after the time of Jacob, who, of course, married the sisters Rachel and Leah. But after that, you will not read of a man marrying two blood sisters. So too, there is no polygamous marriage to a mother and to her daughter at the same time, and or to her granddaughter after the time of Moses. Extensively, as far as the number of wives per man is concerned, there is no record of polygamy at all after the time of Solomon, whose 700 wives, apart from his 300 concubines, seem to have marked the end of polygamous unions contracted by God's people as opposed to polygamous unions of heathen. Hence, you see, even in Old Testament times, polygamy is strongly and increasingly discouraged and ultimately phased out. Interesting the way in which Malachi chapter 2 ends. Why have you been unfaithful to your wife? The prophet rails against the husband. Don't you know I loathe divorce? Don't you think God had enough spirit when he created Adam and Eve to have made more than one wife for Adam? Of course he had. God had more spirit. And yet he didn't. Why not? Because, says Malachi, God required a godly generation to serve him. And so the result of that, according to the Old Testament, must therefore be that godliness is much more promoted by monogamy than it is by polygamy. However, and here I think many missionaries in the polygamous mission field today make a mistake, while polygamy was still being tolerated in Old Testament times, rules were enacted by God for its regulation. And we submit that these rules, Old Testament rules, should still be enforced while phasing out polygamy in the lives of polygamists, especially in Africa and Asia today, where the polygamists become converted to Christianity. You know, it's a strange thing what many Western missionaries did when they got to the field and found in Africa or parts of Asia a man had four wives. They'd say to him, "Do you believe in Christ?" And the man would say, "Yes." And they'd say, "Well, we will not baptize you, even though you say you're a Christian, until you kick out all of your wives except one." And usually the missionary would say, "You keep the first wife." Now, that's a very uncompassionate way to deal with a problem, because in many of these polygamous societies, the man is forced to marry his first wife by his parents. He never really loved her. It was just a tradition. The second wife, or the third perhaps, are the ones that he really loves. So what you're asking him to do there is, A, get rid of all wives except the first one, and then you're asking him to keep the wife that he loves the least. Now, the Bible says in Exodus 21 that plural wives, if a man takes a second wife, we are told, he may not diminish the amount of food, clothing, and sexual relations that the first wife has been entitled to up to the time that he gets married. You may feel it's a terrible thing for him to continue to living with the first wife like a wife if he's taken the other wife, but put yourself in the woman's position. Why should she have her marriage, which was monogamous up to that point, turned into a non-marriage if she can at least have a polygamous marriage from that point onwards? And more particularly, put yourself in the position of the children that have been born to the first wife. Is a woman to be kicked, are all these wives to be kicked out of the polygamist house just because he gets baptized? In which case, baptism, instead of being a blessing to the man and to his wives, is in fact robbing. The man's getting baptized is robbing all of the wives except one of food, of clothing, of sexual intercourse, and of a breadwinner to take care of her and of her children. And from that point on, she doesn't have a father to raise the children. Now, of course, polygamy is a terrible institution. I'm not defending it. I've had first-hand experience of it, not personally, but I've had many servants who have been polygamists, and it's a horrible institution. But I'm inclined to think that once people are in it, it's perhaps better to keep it that way and phase it out as the wives die off than revolutionarily destroy the thing. Then you cause more chaos than you would if you leave it intact. So then, before another thing the scriptures deal with, Deuteronomy 21, a polygamous husband who has more than one wife must give a double inheritance to his firstborn son of his first wife. The Bible says, even if he develops a greater love of another son of another of his wives. Before modern missionaries to Africa and Asia order all polygamists converted to Christianity to send away all of their wives except one, and if so, which wife, let them first carefully and prayerfully consider the above texts of God's most holy word. Unquestionably, no further polygamous unions can ever be tolerated amongst those polygamists who have been converted to Christianity. Monogamy is the norm, and only monogamy adequately expresses Christ's faithful love for the church as his only bride. Ephesians 5. Now let's take a look at divorce, widowerhood, remarriage, and adoption. The reason why I'm dealing with these cases of marriage is because they produce the relatives to whom we later have obligations. So we're leading up, ultimately, to dealing with your relations, even though we're starting on these strange cases of marriage. In Scripture, there are only two grounds for a valid divorce. These, I believe, are repeated adultery, and I want to put it that strongly, not one-fold adultery, but repeated adultery, incurable adultery, and permanent malicious desertion. The man goes away from his wife to paint the town red with the boys for a week. Well, that's very sad. But if he comes back the next week and says he's sorry, I don't know that the wife should sue for a divorce. But if he's doing this the whole time and rarely at home, well, then you've got a completely different situation. Adultery, it is submitted, is a broad term including fornication or intercourse between two parties, one of which is not yet married, including homosexual practices. And I think adultery includes refusal to perform the required sexual duties with one's spouse within marriage. A terribly sad case of a great professor in Holland who wrote the most definitive book that the world had ever seen on theology. It took him his lifetime to write it. The man wrote 22 hours a day on this wretched thing and hardly slept. Well, he drove his wife mad, and in the end she says, if you don't give a little more attention to me and a little less to those books, I'm going to leave you. And she did. And at this point, this professor of theology was put on trial by the presbytery to inquire as to what had gone wrong in the man's marriage, with the purpose of removing him from the theological seminary if he'd be found guilty. And one of the zealous indicters accused him of committing adultery with his books. I'm not sure that that wasn't a very accurate indictment to bring against him. And it's something I've got to keep bearing in mind in my own life. I love my wife very dearly. But it may be that you get so involved in your studies as a married man that you don't have enough time to play with your kids, or worse still, to play with your wife, as the Word of God puts it. And so I think adultery can be committed in that way too, by not giving one's spouse the affection that the Word of God requires they do be given. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, malicious desertion, I submit, includes not only geographical desertion, which is when the man says goodbye, or doesn't even say goodbye to his wife and takes off and she never sees him again, but surely a man who lives with his wife in the same house but won't give her food and shelter and clothes has maliciously deserted her. And a woman that marries a man and a woman that refuses to consummate the marriage sexually, though living in the man's house and eating his food and accepting clothes from him, has, I feel, maliciously deserted that man. So it seems to me the concept of adultery and malicious desertion are a lot broader than we would often define them as. In fact, when you really consider it, adultery and malicious desertion boil down to the same thing. Not really two different things. It's basically the same thing. In other words, it is attacking the very heart of marriage. The heart of marriage is living together in the fullest sense of the word. Both of them destroy the heart of a marriage. Now, at the instance of the thus aggrieved spouse, divorce proceedings may be instituted, after which we feel, and of course here many Christians wouldn't agree with me, but I feel after the divorce, the aggrieved Christian spouse is free to remarry just as is a widow or a widower, but he's only free to remarry in the Lord. And I've given you the texts there which I think considered together teach that position. Adoption is also a viable option for Christians, particularly such married Christians as are without children. All Christians are God's children by adoption. We're adopted into the family of God born again, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but born by God. And in a certain sense, a remarried spouse who has children by the first marriage does adopt or should adopt the minor children of his or her, that should read, not his or his or her spouse, by a previous marriage or a previous pregnancy, and vice versa. If a man marries a woman who has children by a previous marriage, once they are married, I put it that the man should accept those stepchildren as his own. A very difficult matter that I can raise here regarding adoption is whether you should keep a record of the adoption in the interest of your children to prevent the wild possibility of them growing up thinking that they are your real children, finding someone that thinks like them, that they think would make a good wife, only to discover after the marriage they've married their own sister or half-sister. That's something that could happen. It's unlikely to happen statistically, but it could happen, and clearly in our age where we're living way after the flood, it's something that we should try to avoid, to put it mildly. Well, I just leave that there, and maybe you can come up with a guideline to prevent that. Now, getting into our real subject, after all of this necessary background, let us consider kinship rights and obligations. What rights do our next of kin have of us, and what obligations do we have toward them? Now, both before and during the Mosaic economy, the time of Moses, one's next of kin had rights and obligations which they were to perform or have performed to them on account of their degree of family relationship to others. One such obligation was the levy rate. Now, with a levy rate, the next male redeemer or kinsman of a dead man was required to marry a childless dead man's widow for purposes of raising the dead man's children. Actually, they would be the living brother's children, but when they were born, legally they'd be considered as the children of the dead man, in such a way as to preserve the dead man's name and the dead man's family property amongst his linear descendants, legal descendants, linearly via the wife that marries the living brother. Two very good examples of this, of course, are the case of the Sadducees and their argument with Jesus about marriage. You remember the man had a wife, and there were seven brothers, and the first brother married the wife, and the first brother died childless, and the second brother married, and so forth, until in the end, successively, this poor woman had been married to all seven brothers, and each time childless. Now then, said the Sadducees, if you, Jesus, with the Pharisees, erroneously believe that there will be a resurrection body, which brother's wife will she be in the resurrection? It's a good question to ask any Mormon friends you may have. They will not be able to give you a satisfactory answer, because the Mormons believe, of course, that marriage is entered into in this life. When they are celestial marriages performed by a Mormon priest in a Mormon temple, are binding for all eternity. And as one Mormon admitted to me, this would mean that if you had a celestial marriage to a Mormon girl, and then she died, and you, as a widower, married another Mormon woman and had a celestial marriage, why, in resurrection, you would have both wives. Well, Jesus says, of course, that that's not so. There's no marriage at all in the resurrection, except, of course, the marriage of the entire Church of Christ to Jesus Christ as our only bridegroom. And that's no problem. There's no possibility of polygamy, because we'll all be dead before we get our resurrection body, and when we're dead, that breaks the bond that we had with our earthly spouse. So we're free to marry another in glory, namely Christ. The book of Ruth, particularly chapters 2 to 4, is a very, very interesting case of the levirate, of this practice. And you can only really understand the book of Ruth if you go into it deeply. A careful study of the whole book of Ruth, but especially those verses I've mentioned, will reveal that the whole idea of the levy rate had nothing to do with the gratification of sexual lust, but it solely required provision to be made for the lineage and the property rights of the deceased and his widowed wife. Apparently, the levy rate was never compulsory. In fact, in Deuteronomy, you remember what it says, if a widow loses her husband, she then goes along, says Moses, to the husband's brother, and says to him, "Now you must please raise up children for your dead brother for me." And then we're told in the book of Moses, if the man refuses, the widow spits in his face and claps him with a shoe. In other words, the man cannot be forced to enter into that union. It is possible, though I can't prove it, that a man already married never did marry the widow. Although he may have. It would have been permitted because polygamy was permitted. But it's possible that didn't happen. Anyway, what is interesting, in Ruth 4 verse 6, you remember that Boaz wants to marry Ruth, and so he has to figure out a way of marrying Ruth. And it's a very ingenious way. He knows that he, as the kinsman of Naomi's dead husband, does not have the first right, the first option on Naomi and whatever children Naomi may have had by the deceased. Of course, he's not interested in marrying Naomi. He's interested in marrying Ruth. Again, I think showing the principle of marrying collaterals rather than people outside of your age group. And this would seem to indicate that one way of negotiating the levy rate, instead of to marry the deceased's widow, would be to marry the deceased's widow's daughter, if she was more your own age. Anyway, Boaz has to figure out how he can get Ruth, although he's only second in line to get her, because there was another kinsman who was more closely related to the deceased than was Boaz. And it's a masterpiece of diplomacy. Boaz goes to him and says, "Say, that's a fine piece of land over there, you know, that you have with Naomi." Now, of course, Naomi's an older woman, and the man is already not as keen, perhaps, as he knows Naomi is a widow. And after the man says, "Okay, I will redeem the land." Then Boaz says, "Well, there's just one problem. It's not only Naomi, whom you know, but it's this daughter of Naomi, too, who's a Moabite." Oh, and the man recoils in horror. A Moabite? Who wants to marry a Moabite? Plays on his race prejudice a bit there. So he says, "No," he says, "I don't want her." So then Boaz says, "Well, if you won't help poor old Naomi, I guess I'll have to." Whereas Boaz is after Ruth, not Naomi. So they take up the nearer regative and spit in his face and clout him with the shoe, and that's how Ruth got a husband. And very interesting, you remember what the widow sang to Boaz and Ruth at their wedding? "May your family be like, your descendants be like that of Perez, who was born from Tamar to Judah." And that takes us back to a previous case of the levy rate. Very sad situation, but described in all of its details, warts and all, in Genesis chapter 38. The facts were that Tamar had married this man Ur, and he died, leaving her childless. She'd gone to his brother Onan and told him to enter into the levy rate, but he half consummated the marriage. He had intercourse with her, but in such a way that she could not become pregnant. And for this reason, and when you realize this, you get a little more compassion with uh, with Tamar. You remember what she did then? She went and disguised herself as a prostitute and sought to and succeeded in seducing her own father-in-law, Judah. They say how horrible. It is horrible. But why did she go first to Onan and then to her father-in-law? It was because she wanted a descendant, a Levirate, you see. And this was the case. She seduced her father-in-law. Later she became pregnant. And the child was born, and that was Perez, who, like the child of Boaz and Ruth, was a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you consider the ancestry that our Savior chose to elect for himself to come into this world, leaving a mark on his ancestry, but not on himself, seeing he was the virgin-born one, you see how much compassion he has with us, with all of our hang-ups, some of which hang-ups have been gotten into by our ancestors rather than we ourselves. So there's method in this. And so when Boaz and Ruth get married, the choir of the women say, "Oh, may you be as fruitful, Ruth, as was that case of that other Levirate we all know about, the children which Tamar bore to Judah." And Matthew, of course, begins his gospel, chapter 1, in recording these cases in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, what should we think about the Levirate today? I submit the following. It's a thorny problem. Certainly, now that polygamy is forbidden, the sexual aspect of the Levirate should not be practiced today by such kinsmen as are already married. I cannot see anything unbiblical about a man marrying his deceased brother's wife if that man himself is not married at the time. But it does seem to me to be a bit morally repugnant for a man already married even to be required to raise children by his deceased brother's widow just because she doesn't have children, even if it doesn't end into a marriage. So I'd submit that the sexual aspect falls away as polygamy has fallen away. But I would say that surely a man has the duty today of taking care of his deceased brother's widow if she needs help. After all, the New Testament tells us time and again we're to take care of other people's widows that aren't even related to us. Shall we not be willing to take care of the widows of our deceased next of kin? Women also received gifts of property in the form of a dowry. Now, this dowry was given them by their relatives, by blood or by marriage. In other words, by their father or by their husband. It was also had to be given them by their seducers or rapers if they did not marry those men. Sometimes, in addition, the dowry was given by the husband. Now, the whole idea of this dowry was either to help enable a bride to set up her home, get them off to a flying start financially, or, if there was not going to be a home, in the case of rape, for example, the dowry was to be a material compensation to a raped or a seduced woman as partial restitution for the offense committed against her. After marriage, both women and their children have the right to be supported by their husband and by their father. I mean that the children have a right to be supported by their father. I do not mean that the married woman has to be supported by her father, although I'm sure that he would do this and should do this and probably ought to do this in the event of her husband dying and her husband not having any other brothers to take care of her. This, I think, is taught by the next paragraph. Where there were no sons, a man's inheritance would go to his daughters. Where there were no daughters, it would go to the deceased's brothers or sisters. Where he had no brothers either, the inheritance would go to his uncles or his aunts. And if they too were not there, his further next of kin would inherit. Even the son of a concubine could, and I think today, where this situation sinfully occurs, should inherit. As too could a paid servant inherit, and even a slave, because a slave was a member of the family household. As a rule, then, property was to be kept in the family. That's the principle that we're dealing with here. Property was to be kept in the family from one generation to another. Remember what Naboth told King Ahab? He says, I will never give you that vineyard because it is an inheritance from my previous generation. Even a pawned out piece of property had to revert from the pawnbroker or from the tenant to the pawner or his family after the elapse of 50 years, the Jubilee, half a century. Never may the state seize or confiscate family property. Never may clan property pass out of the control of the most distant kinsmen into the hands of an unrelated person or a different tribe, even of the same nation. Even though all of the tribes of that nation had remotely descended from a common far distant ancestor. Here again the principle is, let the next nearest blood relative, collaterally or lineally, as the case may be, pick up the property in the event of an intestate death, but not the state. Still less humanity as a whole. There's one exception to this. Let me deal with it very briefly now. If you have an absolutely incorrigible son, can't do anything with him, and he rebels against your God and everything that you stand for, well, if the Bible says that it was your duty to indict that son, if you couldn't improve him, to the elders and that they would take his life, obviously he's not going to be around to inherit anything. So I would say that the very least that we have to right to do today is to disinherit children that are incorrigible. My own grandfather, God bless him, disinherited me, and he was but left the inheritance to the other grandchildren, my cousins. And he was quite right, because I was born a Roman Catholic, and my grandfather was a very devout Roman Catholic, and when he heard I'd become a Protestant or an atheist first, he was so horrified he correctly made up his mind that no dirty apostate grandchild of his, that was me, was going to end up with his property. So what happened? My cousins picked up the property, and two of the three of them became Roman Catholic priests, and then the church grabbed the property from them. So that's how it ended up. But looking back, I'm sure my grandfather did the right thing, and I admire him for his consistency. And he was a man of great moral integrity, and he was right to disinherit me. I don't approve of his religion, but I do approve of anyone believing in their religion so firmly that they would not want their goods to devolve to people who started with that religion, but who, for whatever reason, have broken with that religion. Of course, it would have been nicer if he'd become a Protestant, I suppose, and I, as a Protestant grandchild, had ended up with a property, and the other cousins of mine hadn't gotten the property, which they don't have anyway, because the church has gotten it from them. But no hard feelings, and I admire my grandfather for his consistency. All right. Let's see, going into that personal bit about my grandfather, I've lost our place. Other obligations to one's kin which spring to mind would include the duties to assist one's widowed mother or aunt or mother-in-law, or to help one's grandchildren whenever they are needy, to help one's father and brothers and nephews during times of difficulty, and especially times of famine, or to help one's nephews when they have been robbed or kidnapped, or to help one's same-aged male cousin when he wants to sell his land, or to help one's same-aged female cousin when she is expecting a baby, as, of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord, went to and comforted Elizabeth when she was 6 months pregnant. Or to help one's orphaned younger cousin, or one's, as Mordecai helped Esther, or to help one's nephew or one's grandnephew or yet next of kin when he has been enslaved, or to help one's fellow pallbearers at one's nephew's or great-nephew's burial, or to help one's kinsman when he has been maimed or impoverished through loss of property, or when he needs advice or encouragement, or to help one's fellow clansmen of one's own tribe whenever they are attacked, or to help a different tribe of one's own nation whenever that tribe is at war, or to help one's fellow countrymen should they become apostates, or to help even a different nation descended from a common ancestor when assailed by a totally foreign power. Remember what God says to Edom in Obadiah. He says, in the day when my people, Israel, your brother, going all the way back to the time of Jacob and Esau, your brother, and yet when Jerusalem was under attack, you did not hasten Esau to help your brother. There's the principle. Our obligations towards our relatives go far back. I'm asked question 8 on the next page. At what degree of consanguinity do one's obligations toward a distant lineal or collateral relation cease? I'm not sure. But inasmuch as an illegitimate child could not enter into the sanctuary of the Lord to the 10th generation, I would claim, the diagram on page 28 there, that possibly we have some kind of obligations, however faint, even down to the 10th generation, or sideways to the 10th collateral, what would that be, the 9th cousin, the 9th cousin. You say, well, that's absolutely weird. How could you operate a modern society in that way? I'm going to say that modern society is disintegrating at the seams because we don't think that way. Last paragraph on page 27. Well, there are also innumerable relationships of a non-family or non-kinship nature, but relationships nevertheless between relatives. These would include relationships such as that between a widowed mother who has a lifelong usufruct over property bequeathed to her children by her predeceased spouse on the one hand, and her own children on the other hand. Or a relationship between cousins who are co-owners of a family business, A. Smith and nephew. Perhaps you've seen some of these signs. Or a relationship between a wealthy tycoon and his favorite grandnephew, for whom he has gratuitously set up a charitable foundation. Any amount of possible relations you can enter into with your relatives. Enough, however, has surely been said to show that bonds of kinship are far more binding than modern man with his individualism, his atomism, his being a law unto himself would have them be. We ignore such family bonds to our own peril, and the impersonal and the chaotic dislocation of modern urban society, which we all experience, is a grim reminder of this fact.